We looked at Jude last week and talked about how Jude humbly refers to himself as the servant, even the slave of Jesus, and he calls himself the brother of James, which allows us to figure out the deeper truth that he is the half-brother of Jesus like James. And that's who we believe to be the author of this book. This morning, the title of the sermon is Fight the Good Fight. I remember reading a book called Fight the Good Fight when I was just out of college. And, and I knew, at that point enough to know that we're saved by grace and, God rescues us and draws us to himself in faith. And we trust in the Lord and we're saved through that. But what does it mean to fight the good fight? I know when we become Christians, we may say, well, the fight's over. Jesus said it's finished, it's done, right? But no, our confession, part of our constitution of the church, actually refers to us as a church militant. And that doesn't mean that we're a militant religion, evangelizing people with guns. But what it means is that we are active as God's army, and we're in mission. The church has a mission. I remember when Harry Reeder said this in a sermon about 25 years ago. He said, if you think the Christian life is like the Love Boat, now I'm dating my age there. Back in the 80s, there was a show called The Love Boat, where everybody got on the Love Boat, and they went on a cruise, and all the couples are in love, and it's all sweet and all that. Well, anyway, if you think the Christian life is just a cruise ship, like a big honeymoon cruise ship, he says, you're mistaken. The Christian life is more like on a battleship, where you have a particular calling to serve, on that Navy ship to serve and to fill that duty for that ship to take part in the greater picture of God's advancement of his kingdom. That's a better picture of the Christian life. I assume as you, most of you are not young, you know by now that there's like one struggle after another. There's one, there's one anxiety after another in this fallen world that we all live through. And I think Jude is written for us to understand that fight, to understand that ongoing journey of that battle in the Christian life. Let's read just here in verses 3 through 7. This is God's word. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains until gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken to us through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we have the scriptures because they were inspired by you to write these words for your church. Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament and the New. Lord, we pray this morning that I, the preacher, would not go beyond scripture or fall short of all that you have for us today. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jude is much like the book of James, and that is that sometimes these small books are very potent. They're When I was a kid, you could have a number of different firecrackers. Some of these are outlawed today, probably. You could get a regular firecracker, or you could get an M80, which would blow up a mailbox if people did that. And you could get one little one. It's called a lady finger. Anybody remember a lady finger? You know, Larry and I do. We remember them. A little bitty firecracker. But they were powerful and loud. You know, and Jude, in many ways, is this short little book. You say, oh, this is just a little 25 verses. This is going to be short and sweet. But wow, did you hear what is in these verses? Heavy stuff. Straight medicine. Straight truth. Truth that's not popular, not politically correct, that's not acceptable by the fallen world. Because the fallen world looks at the Bible from a different perspective. It's just a big history book that you Christians believe. You know, and it doesn't have any bearing on you. If you don't believe it, it's okay. But no, the Bible says that God is God and the only true God, and that He's the judge and the Savior of the world. And these words are strong. But Jude is writing to the church here. He's writing to the church anticipating that they will experience some persecution, but also that the church will not remain pure. The church didn't start out pure. If you remember the 12 disciples that were with Jesus, you know, I like to refer to them as these 12 went through Jesus' seminary. They walked with Jesus and watched Him do ministry for 3 years or about that. They saw Him do miracles and feed thousands. They saw Him heal people on the spot. And they had the privilege of sitting on the front row and listening to the Son of God explain everything to them. And so Jesus invested in these 12, but one of them defected and went and sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. And we know him as Judas. The church is not pure with those 12, and the church is not pure today. You know, the visible church is the church today that proclaims that Christ is Lord and Savior, and that we are the Christian church. You know, that's the church. But yet the church is not pure. And we would acknowledge, even within the PCA, that, you know, separated for purity issues and for important reasons, that we neither are completely pure. We are striving to be pure. In other words, we want to be orthodox. We want to say the watershed issue for every church is this, that the Scripture is the Word of God. The liberal church will say the Bible contains the Word of God. If you can imagine this being a cigar box, and some of you know what a cigar box is, and a big marble in there, and it kind of rattles around. Well, Jesus is in there somewhere. You know, Jesus is in here somewhere. But no, Martin Luther said, every page of Scripture points to Jesus. Every page of Scripture teaches us about who we are as sinners, desperate in need of God's mercy, who God is, who sends His Son and gives us mercy through His Son, and as we believe in Him, we're saved and we escape the wrath of God. And so the Scriptures teach that. The Scriptures teach us how to be equipped for every area of life. It teaches you how to do your job to the glory of God. It teaches you how to raise your children. It teaches you how to honor your father and mother when you're young and when they are old. The Bible equips you for life. The Bible is really all you need. Speaking of the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation and life and walking with God. And so the Scriptures we see as inerrant. You know, I have to say occasionally, I know there's this question that looms in the back of people's mind. How did we ever decide on these 66 books? You know, you study these things in seminary, and people do ask them in the church. Maybe you've never asked that question. You've just assumed, well, this is the Bible. My preacher said so I believe it, right? Well, how do you know this is the Bible? The church did not decide what would be in the Bible, but the church recognized the true Scripture. Oh, there are other extra-biblical writings that floated around in the early church, and the church had to say, that looks like Scripture. It lines up with who Christ is. These over here don't line up with Scripture. That's a false gospel. The infancy gospel of Thomas, I had to study in college, a false gospel. If you know of the Apocrypha, there are books that are added, that are kind of sandwiched in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Catholic Church says, this is Bible too. We don't recognize that as Scripture. We recognize these 66 books that the Church has historically said, this is the canon of Scripture. Now, that's not a weapon that shoots, but the canon is the measuring tool. That this is how the Church is, how everything is defined of what is truth and what is true and what to do as God's people. There's more to study on that if you want more information. Around the second century, they had found over 5,000 copies of the New Testament written in Greek, handwritten, because, you know, no printing press 2,000 years ago. And so they found that they matched up almost perfectly. And that's why you have a few of those places like John chapter 8. Some manuscripts do not contain these verses. Or at the end of Mark's gospel, you know, you'll say some early manuscripts don't contain these verses. That's why those footnotes are in there. But the Scripture lined up, and the Dead Sea Scrolls being discovered helped us, you know, helped more confirmation that, yes, we have the Scriptures, we have the Word of God today, and by God's Holy Spirit, He's preserved the Bible for us. Really a miracle in itself that we have it today intact, but all in God's plan. Now, what does Jude have to say but to remind these people he's writing to that they are beloved in God, as we talked about last week, that they are the beloved, they are the beloved. And he says, we have a common salvation, which speaks of community. And many of the early New Testament writers were writing to people over there that they hadn't even met yet, that they were sending letters, and that this information was being sent out as encouragement to them. And he says, you have a common salvation. We have a common salvation through Christ. As I was saying to the new members class, you know, I once said to my college students who, you know, you look in this room of 15 or 20 students, they would have nothing to do with each other if it wasn't for Jesus. If it wasn't for their interest in the Lord Jesus and their interest in studying the Scriptures and growing in grace, they would have nothing to do with each other. They probably wouldn't even like each other. They would be strangers. But no, through Jesus, they've met each other. And they form friendships in the community. And we call that community the church. And we have a common salvation. That's what brings us together. And what Jude wants to say early on, and this is sort of the main theme of his book, is contend for the faith. And you may say, well, why? You know, I don't like to fight. You know, even in our denomination, there's often, you know, when we vote at General Assembly or when we vote at Presbytery, our Presbytery is pretty calm and usually things are unanimous. But in General Assembly, like 2 weeks ago, there's 125 who vote against something, you know, and 800 that vote for something. And you may say, well, what's wrong with those 125 over there? What's wrong with those people? You know, and it's because there is a need for the church, this plurality of elders that we believe is a biblical model of the church. There's a need for men to vote their conscience. You know, I've told the elders when they come on the session, we expect you to speak your mind, and usually that's not hard to do, but we want you to speak your mind in the session meeting, vote up, vote down, and you don't get everything you want in a session meeting. But when you walk out of the room, we need to be united. We need to be united and not criticize one another because we are one, we are the church. We are the leadership of the church. And I encourage parents to do the same thing. You know, if you've ever caught yourself making a big decision in front of the kids and you're arguing or whatever, it's a bad recipe. But when parents decide and come back and say, we're going on vacation on this day and we're going to like it. You know, there needs to be unity in leadership. There needs to be that. And you see, there is a contention that goes on in the church because the remnants of sin still rest in us. and our hearts still wonder at times, but there's something else going on in the church. And that is, we call it liberalism often, but unbiblical Christianity will creep into the church. And that's the way Jude says. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. And you see, Satan still wants to attack the church, and he still wants to throw fiery darts. He still wants to distract the church. And as my friend says in down at Covenant Church, he says, you know, you ever notice that when the church is fighting, we're distracted from doing our mission? You know, when we're over here arguing about this or that, but see, those things are going to happen in this life. You know, the church is going to have to deliberate and discuss. You know, if we were voting on property, there would be a big congregational meeting and we would have lots of discussion about taking on a mortgage. We wouldn't take it lightly. I don't think we're doing that in the near future, but that I know of anyway. But, you know, these things have to take place. And he says, contend for the faith. You have to fight for orthodoxy. In other words, you don't just become a Christian and absorb by osmosis everything the Bible says. You know, I know you probably wish it was a thumb drive and you just downloaded the Bible into your brain and you knew everything. But as people have said, we forget 80% of what we read, and so we have to continue to read the Scripture and study the Scripture and be reminded of the Scripture over and over. And we have to contend for the faith. We have to know the faith to guard the faith. And you see, the job of the elder, the office of the elder, whether he's a teaching elder or a ruling elder, is that he is to guard the flock and feed the flock. Like the shepherd who guards the flock, he is to keep the flock from going astray and keep them from hearing heresy and correct heresy. And at the same time, feed the sheep. The two go together. And so there is a contending for the faith. And this is, you know, you see it spelled out here. Who are the ungodly that have crept in? It says, the ungodly pervert grace of our God into sensuality. They take grace and forgiveness and say, okay, I have a clean slate. The preacher said, my sins of the past and present and future are forgiven in Jesus, so I can do what I want now. That's not Christianity. Romans chapter 6 deals with this. You know, Paul says, wherever sin is, grace abounds. Grace abounds. So, should we go on sinning that grace would abound all the more? Paul says, may it never be. You know, we weren't saved to continue to live a burdened, sinful life. Not are we only examples to the lost and dying world, but we've been set free. We've been set free. We've been liberated from sin to live in the right way, to do the right things, for the right reasons, and to enjoy the blessings that come from it and the blessings to others. The ungodly deny our only Master and Lord. You know, Jude wants it to be clear. He could add King here, that Jesus is King and Master and Lord. He's in charge. He's the King and Head of the Church. You know, that's why the Protestant Church has a problem with the Pope, is that we say, no, we're not an Episcopalian government. We don't have a papacy. We may have a clerk of our General Assembly that we go to. He keeps all the notes and kind of keeps us straight in the assembly. But no, the church is run by a plurality of elders. We don't have a king in the church except Jesus Christ. And some would say that Jesus is not in charge of their life, and he's not in charge of the church, but Jude is making it very clear. He's the only Master and Lord. He's the one we serve as slaves. We slaves, and he being the Master. That's why Jude uses the word doulos here in the Greek when he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He could have said, he's my brother. You know, if Elvis Presley was your brother, you'd probably want to tell some people. You know, if you were related to someone famous. But Jude says, I'm his servant. And he says, you need to contend for the faith. Ungodly people will creep in. There needs to be protection in the church, even as you protect your own children. You know, as you say, well, I want my small child to not see anything, you know, that's worse than rated G. You know, I want to protect them. I want to protect them from playing in the street where traffic is. I want to protect them from the hot stove. And we're called the children of God, and God wants to protect us. And part of the way He protects you is He puts you in a church. He puts you in a church with leadership. You as a member elect those leaders, led by the Spirit. And the church itself as a community. You know, in a wedding, we often hear Ecclesiastes quoted, a cord of two or three strands is not easily broken. Well, no, I think that applies to friendship and church and the community even more precisely, that the community helps you walk with God. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. It's a good verse you want to share with your teenager. Be careful who you hang out with. They will influence you. And you say, well, what about evangelism? Well, you need to be, first of all, walking with God in the community of the church, and then, as Jesus would send them out two by two, you will be stronger to go interact with the world. I've seen in my own family life that seasons of missing church and how the family kind of degraded and got worse. You know, even skipping one or two church events, that life was worse at home because church is part of that means of grace that we experience being in the beloved. Secondly, we learn something here about Jesus, that He's eternal. Eternal Jesus. Did you know Jesus saved Israel out of Egypt? That's what Jude is saying here. Did you get that? It says, I want to remind you, even though you once fully knew it, he sees the need to remind him, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. You know, Jesus is the rock, 1 Corinthians 10:4, the rock of where the water came out. It was Jesus Christ. And so part of what Jude here is giving us a big theological lesson, that Jesus is eternal. There was a preacher once, he was talking about things in the Old Testament, and we say, well, Jesus never spoke against this or this. And you Christians are saying it's wrong today. And they're wanting to say, if Jesus didn't say it was wrong, you can't say that. Well, the Bible says it's wrong way back here. But see, they don't understand the eternal Trinity. When we see in Genesis 1 that the Trinity says, let us make man in our own image, male and female. You know, the Trinity is obviously there in the Godhead, pre-existing. Even the eternal is not just the future of eternity, it's the past eternal. And when Jesus is described in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Nothing came into being apart from the Word. Who's the Word? But verse 14 tells us the Word became flesh and it tabernacled among us. It dwelt among us for a season. And so Jesus, being the apex of history, always existing with the Father and the Spirit, came and revealed Himself and walked on the earth for some 30 years and died for the church. That Jesus saved Israel out of Egypt. That Jesus was the rock of where Israel got the fresh water in the desert. That's amazing. You know, Jude just slipped that in. Did you know, Jude? Did you know that Jesus saved Israel? That Jesus is eternal? Here's something else you learn about Jesus. And this is something that the church doesn't always like. You know, Jude is not a happy book, okay? It's not just a happy book. Oh, we hear about being beloved and loved and mercy, but don't go beyond those two verses. Because much of what Jude is about the doctrine of hell. And here's what we learn about Jesus before we get to that doctrine. It says, Jesus saved people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You know, that is a foreshadowing of what God will do with the visible church. The visible church are all the people that show up for worship or have been a part of the church in some loosey-goosey way, and those who've been very committed and really believe. That's the church. However, there's the invisible church, those who really believe the gospel, those who've really trust in the Lord and believe in Him and want to live for Him and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But the rest will die without knowing the Lord, even though they heard the gospel perhaps all their life. You know, I'm reminded that we are called to make disciples. We're not called to convert people. And that may be hard for you as a parent, because you're like, I wish I could convert my child. We talk about converting or getting somebody saved or whatever. The Holy Spirit must save. And we pray for God's mercy in each person's life, that God would reveal the truth, would reveal the sin to them that they have in their life, and that they're a sinner in desperate need of God's mercy, and that they would believe. But Jesus is not only Savior, but He's Judge. That's what verse 5 tells us. You see, Jesus is the main character in this sentence. He saved people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward, Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. You know, Christianity is, it has no teeth, it has no weight to it, apart from God being a holy God of justice. Jesus would not have come if God wasn't a holy, just God. And Jesus came to absorb the wrath so that we would not have to pay for our sins. We have to teach this to our children. We have to teach this in the church. It's said over and over that Jesus spoke more on hell than He did on heaven. And He gave examples of someone crying out from hell, begging for a drop of water. And the answer was given, no, He had the prophets. And He would not believe the prophets and the teachers. As a matter of fact, this man would not believe if someone was raised from the dead. That's the answer that Jesus gives. It's too late. And these are sobering words for us to think about. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus is the same, yes, yesterday, today, forever. He's unchanging. He's unchanging. He's eternal, Savior, and Judge. Thirdly, this teaching here on hell is something that I don't think should, you know, I've heard all my life the criticisms of, you know, the fire and brimstone preaching, right? You know, the liberal church hates that and they avoid that. They don't talk about hell. They don't like that type of preaching. And I even think when we talk about hell, then maybe we should do it with a heavy heart, maybe even with tears. Because it's not meant to be mean-spirited from the church. Oh, it's an urgent message. But I think it's one that should have great sadness. Oh, we can't go against God's will. God is holy and just, and He's going to destroy unbelievers. You know, but yet it is something that we cannot deny. You see, the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains. Who are these angels? It's believed that maybe a third of the angels rebelled against God, and they fell from heaven. And that now they are against God still. And it says here that they are in gloomy darkness until the great day of judgment. And so angels have fallen too. That's not all the angels, but a group of them fell. Lucifer being one of those. Satan himself, who would decide, who would hide as a serpent and speak to Adam and Eve. So the rebellious angels will be punished, and it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah here. We get the word sodomy today, which kind of, you know, skews off maybe from the definition of what this means. But the original story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know, it would be good for you to study that. And I want to invite you, if you have your Bible, look back in Genesis 18 with me just for a moment. This is a very interesting story. You know, for one, is that the Lord comes, the angel of the Lord comes and meets with Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah offer them dinner. So he prepared dinner for the angel of the Lord. And there's two angels with him. And you see, the angel of the Lord even tells Abraham, I'm here because of the outcry of this wicked city over here. I hear the outcry and I'm going to destroy it. And the story of Genesis 18 is quite remarkable because Abraham intercedes and prays and says, will you spare the city if there's 50? Will you spare the city if there's 40? If there's 30, if there's 10, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, yes, I will. You see, his nephew's there, Lot. And the story goes on and we hear what takes place. And God rescues Lot in chapter 19. But then the angels, the two angels, go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're approached by these wicked men for sexual immorality. And these angels destroy the city. And as Jude would say, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's the cities around it. And here's what the Bible says. And this is something I don't hear very much either. But it says, they serve as an example. The same thing we hear over in 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible uses this language that sometimes God's wrath is poured out as an example to the rest of the world. You know, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? It sounds like the mean school teacher who says to that, you know, disruptive student, I'm going to make an example out of you if you don't sit down in your desk. But no, God here made an example out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, what does that mean for us as a church? Are we to hate these people? I think we should see what Abraham did. He prayed for these people. He prayed for God's mercy to spare the city. And we should pray for God's mercy to spare the wicked people in society, for them to come to salvation, to be saved and to be rescued. Even the book of Ephesians tells us that some of you were once these sexually immoral people and now you've been saved. And so we see the heart of God is to rescue. We see it coming through Abraham. But yet, everyone will not be rescued and some will be destroyed. What we see here is that they are undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. You know, there are some theologians, some that are very respected, even in the church today, that want to, I don't see how they get there, but John Stott and some others I won't quote because I'm not sure, but I know that John Stott believes that in annihilationism, that hell, you know, that unbelievers lost will go to hell, but it will one day end. You know, I'd like to think that's true, but I don't think that's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible, Mark chapter 9, is a very very clear passage on hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And when Jesus speaks on hell and Jude, his brother, speaks on hell, he speaks of eternal separation and eternal fire. You know, that is even unimaginable. What do we do when we get burned? You know, I often grill I love to grill in the summer, and I'll be out there, and you got to get the fire going, and especially if you're smoking, you get this big fire, and oftentimes I singe the hair on my arm because I'm trying to put one more log in there, one more little stick to get a really good fire going. And I go, well, it smells bad. You ever smell your hair burning? It doesn't smell good. And I brush it off. When we touch fire, we retract our hand immediately. But the Bible is describing hell as an eternal fire that you will not be able to run from. You know, these are heavy things. If you wrote the Bible, if you were God, maybe you would do this differently. But yet the God of Scripture is spelling this out for us here in Jude. And it's not a matter of whether or not we like it. We don't get to vote on what is Scripture, what is part of God's character and what's not. Because He's Master, He's Lord. And you see, when we go back and we see that the ungodly have crept in, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality, use it as a license for sin. They deny the only Master and Lord. And we're not going to be like, you know, the liberal theologian and say, well, if Jesus didn't say it, I don't believe it. But we're going to understand that if Jesus, you know, is what the Bible is all about, then everything the Bible says is true. You know, Jude lays these things out for good reasons. You know, some would like to say that the people on the other side of the world that never hear about Jesus, that they get a free pass. We don't believe that. That's why we send missionaries. We believe that everyone is in desperate need of God's grace, and therefore the church must go and take the gospel. You know, Jude is writing a very short book, but it is so powerful. To guard against the truth, to hold on to the truth, and to understand who Jesus is, and to understand the weight of the matter, that heaven and hell hang in the balance. May God help us fight the good fight. Let's pray.